soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 8. Acts 11, 8. We're in the middle of Peter's dissertation to the congregation at Jerusalem, explaining the basis for his change in behavior. And so far he's done several things. This is Peter's answer. And that's parenthesis C. First of all, it was a logical answer. And secondly, it included the vision that he had had. So that goes in there. Now, as far as pieces are concerned, the first thing we find out is that he prayed. He was praying, in fact, when he started all of this. And I might point out that one of the things this proves is that prayer doesn't really guarantee that you're going to do things right. It's just one of the many things you can use to try and get it in the Lord's will. And then you have the vessel that looks like a sheet that came down, and we find out that it came right up and came down at his feet. And we see the content of the vessel, all the little critters, clean and unclean. And last week we heard the voice that came to Peter and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat, slaughter and eat." And we started on Peter's reluctance to obey. So even though God is telling him what to do, he's afraid to obey God for fear of disobeying God. You ever find yourself in that condition? Afraid to obey God? So that you will, because if you obeyed him, you might disobey God? That's where Peter was. That's a logical non sequitur. It's impossible. Here's God in person telling him to do something, and he won't do it because God told him not to do it, he thinks. You see, even Peter, smart as he was, didn't really realize that God didn't reveal the Talmud and the Mishnah. He did not reveal, as divinely inspired, any of the traditions and the rulings of the rabbis. So it's going to be a painful process for him to go ahead and do what he's told to do. Now, it's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin our new material. We do that so that we can be in fellowship and make maximum use of what we study. So at this time, let us pray. Now, Father, we do thank you tonight again for all the help that you have given us in getting this new edition into operation. We pray that you'll help us to continue to get the work finished in time so that we'll have everything done for beginning of school next Monday and then for the conference on October the 12th. Father, we just ask that you would continue to supply our needs in this area as well as in our everyday needs for the church, so that we might continue to hold forth your name and to glorify you and your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there is a reluctance to obey, but I said not so, Lord. And I didn't really say not so. He says, no way. He said, I'm not going to do it. And this is the strongest negative word in the Greek language, as far as I know. medamos, and it means translated by no means, or probably the good colloquial expression will be no way, Jose. Just won't do this. No, sir. And I said, by no means, O Lord. And of course, the Lord here is God the Son who is talking to him. And that is the word Kyrie in the evocative of address. He's addressing God as his master. He says, no, by no means, Lord, because. Now you notice he does recognize that when you tell God no, you better give him a good reason. So he's going to give him a good reason, he thinks. He says, because. Now you already know Peter's in trouble, because when you have to say because, it's because you think you know something that God doesn't know. This is a very unfortunate position to take. God being omniscient, of course, he already knows everything. So there's not anything that Peter's going to tell him that he really needs to know. But Peter, of course, feels like he has to explain because he's just said no. So he's going to explain now why he won't do this. And he says, Koinon e akatharton u de pate eis eilthon. Which being interpreted, nothing common or unclean has ever gone into my mouth. A little bit of pride here. The first word is koinon. This word comes from the word that we use to describe the Greek of the New Testament, Koine Greek. It means nothing common. Now, common is used in a context in which there was nobility and non-nobility. In the Roman Empire, there were citizens of Rome who were the highest class of citizens. They were the only citizens around. And even within that particular category, there were other people or other classes. There were the patricians. And the patricians were the wealthy class, landowners, slave owners, the people of the original families of Rome, out of which all their leadership came. And then they had a group called the plebs. Plebs were people you stepped on. And this is kind of the way that works. So these were the common folks of the realm. And these were the nobles. So that you would use the word koine to describe the plebs, but certainly not the patricians. You'd never make the mistake of calling a patrician a plebe or a common person. So these were then the ordinary person in the street, the ordinary man on the street. He was a koine person. He was a common person. Now, in the sense of common, that means that he was simply one of the ordinary run-of-the-mill citizens. He didn't have any outstanding characteristics or qualifications by right of family or earning either one. Now, you could earn your way up into the nobility of Rome. There were a number of ways that you could earn your way into the highest ranks of Roman society. The first was through military prowess. That is, you could work your way up in the Roman Empire through becoming a great soldier. If you were to, for instance, save the life of your commander-in-chief or change the tide of battle because of some courageous deed, you could be given all kinds of military awards, and this in turn led to citizenship and ultimately to even the possibility of a consulship and becoming a senator. So you could rise through military prowess. That was one way you could do it. Secondly, if you were in the right families, you could do it by oratory. Again, this was not open to everybody, but many of the lower class families could operate under the oratory system. If you could learn how to speak well, like Demosthenes did, you remember Demosthenes went out to the shore of the Tiber River, and he put rocks in his mouth, and he declaimed and gave speeches to the river until he could get his oratory up, and then when he took the rocks out, it all came flowing out in beautiful Latin. So oratory was another way that you could advance. And now there are two kinds of oratory. There was political oratory, in which you could be selected by the it was kind of like our parliament, or like our state parliaments, state legislature. Each subdivision of the Roman Empire had its own little group of Congress, sort of. And they could put you up for a post in the from the standpoint of the plebes. The plebes held certain positions in the Roman Senate and House, so that you could go. You could advance by oratory. Third, you could advance by the law. The law would allow you to, if you were a great defender of someone before the bar. And you were eloquent. This was also a subdivision of oratory. This is another way you could rise. Fourth way was athletics. If you became a great athlete, you could advance. Now, this did not apply to people who were involved in the games. If you were a slave and involved in the games, you lived and died a slave, and you never advanced out of the Circus Maximus or the other circuses. You just simply got more privileges within the circus. But if you were an ordinary citizen on the outside and you were to win in some area of the athletic games, this meant that you were automatically given your family was given land, and you became a landed family, which made it possible for you or your sons to rise into the ranks of the Roman Senate and the highest stratum of Roman society. So this was a very coveted thing as well. Plus, of course, it meant that if you won the games, you not only got your hometown built you a house and gave it to you free, a mansion, and they also made you exempt from taxes for the rest of your life. You didn't have to pay your taxes anymore forever. And that was nice, too. So, military prowess, oratory, law, athletics. There was a fifth method, and this is by the realm of adoption. You could be adopted into a Roman family. And generally this was done occasionally for slaves even. For instance, if you were a Roman nobleman, patrician, and you had several children, and you had a Greek slave who was designed to be a tutor to your children and to raise them, if he did a really first-class job and your children all were greatly successful, then you might ultimately adopt this loyal slave as your son. And that was a way that you could rise beyond your station. This happened, of course, to Epictetus, probably the only slave philosopher we have in history. Epictetus was a slave of a Roman nobleman, and he rose to Roman citizenship through this method and ultimately into the Roman Senate, though he did finally get executed for his heretical ideas. But nevertheless, he rose to the very top of Roman society through his intelligence, through his mind, and through his ability to teach. And so these are the five basic ways that you could rise in Roman society to acquire citizenship and leave the plebes and enter the patricians. But everybody who didn't rise by one of these means was called a common man or a plebe. And the common man did not speak the same language that the upper class did. They spoke classical Latin. They were taught classical Latin in school. They had a special school for noblemen's children. And they learned how to speak classic Latin. Just like in Greece, when Greece was a power before 167 B.C., you sent your children to learn the classical Greek. And they learned the Greek of the golden age of Greece. The 5th and 5th century B.C. Greece was classical golden age Greek, and you taught your children to declaim and to do various things in that language 3 centuries earlier. Now they did the same thing in Latin. In fact, you had to learn the Latin masters of writing in order to be considered educated. Now I might pass on that it wasn't but 100 years ago that you weren't considered educated in this country unless you had mastered those same things, the Greek and Latin masters. And, of course, probably the best example of that is Rutherford, the founder of the colony of Virginia. He had a huge estate there, founder of one of the great families of Virginia. He used to read a chapter of Greek every night and a chapter of Hebrew every morning out of his Bible. And he was just an ordinary farmer. That's all he was. And, of course, they were taught Latin, Greek, and in some cases Hebrew, at least in the upper schools. So they were. In fact, I would put the education of some of the early families in this country so far beyond what we do in our schools today. It's not even funny. You could talk to any normal high school graduate, and they wouldn't have the foggiest idea who Seneca was, or who Juvenal was, or what the Enchiridion is. They just don't know those things because they're never exposed to them. They have no idea what those things are. And they certainly don't have any concept of what the content of those things are. And you mentioned Plato and Socrates. They might know that Socrates took hemlock and died of suicide. Was his choice. John? Yes. Yes. A lot of those things are being taught at Wakefield. I think you could probably, we studied the life of Aeneas in Latin, and we also studied the first book of the Gallic Wars. You can ask Larissa about Julius Caesar's first book of the Gallic Wars, and she can tell you how Caesar conducted his campaign in France during the first part of the Gallic Wars. So it just depends. We also do a lot of this in English. We learned a lot of the myths and things. And yeah, if you want to move that stuff, just kind of set it down there, Pete. Feel free. Maybe I can stand up a little straighter. Okay, so the point is that if you can't get the languages, then you can at least teach what the content is in English. You need to know the... basically the content of the Hesiod, H-E-S-I-O-D, which is a collection of how everything happened among the gods and how that affected man. And it's good to read a little bit of Greek drama, a little bit of Latin poetry, a little bit of those things is good for what ails the common ordinary student today. I think it's good to read A Day in the Life of a Roman Citizen. It's by Cicero, of course. That was one of the great, and there's not only is it good Latin and interesting to read, but it gives you the whole feel for how the Romans actually lived, because it takes him when he gets up in the morning, and he describes everything that goes on during the day, how they ate, what they ate, where they ate, what they did at the Senate, who spoke that day, what their speeches said, and then lunch, and then siesta and the baths and all the rest of it, the little bit of business that they conducted in the afternoon, and then the evening meal, which was usually a party and could go on till 10 or 11 at night, and then of course everybody who wasn't too drunk went home and went to bed, started all over the next day. And it's a fascinating piece of work, because in one little piece of Latin you get sort of a resume of how the rich and wealthy in Rome lived their lives. And it's not all that different from the way the rich and wealthy live their lives today, when you get right down to it. Total self-preoccupation. But, of course, these were the ways that you could become uncommon and thus have an opportunity to rise into the ruling class. And certainly we have a better system today. At least in America we do. But there are still many societies. If you're not born into the Communist Party in the Soviet Union, you can never rise to the top. Not anymore. Not unless they go through another purge like Stalin's. Your whole life is mapped out for you based on who your parents are in the Soviet Union. There is no freedom there. Well, nothing common, koine. Nothing common. Or, for that matter, which is the word A, unclean, akathartan. So nothing common or unclean. Now you see the arrogance of this. Peter would not have been allowed to sweep the streets in Rome. He was not a Roman citizen. He was nothing but he wasn't even a plebe. He was below the plebes. He was a dog of the Jews. And the Romans wouldn't have allowed him to do anything in their city because he was not a Roman citizen. But yet, look how proud he is because he has never eaten anything common or unclean. And so he has that same kind of pride, only in reverse. Something that I think we have seen in many places. And then we have this word, udepate, which means at any time. O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E. At no time has anything common or unclean, I, erchomai, entered into my mouth, not even once. This is an aorist tense of the verb I, erchomai. It means to do something one time. At no time has anything common or unclean entered. Now, of course, he means he's never eaten anything that was common or unclean. I, so stama ma, mu is into my mouth. Stama is, we get the word stomata in biology from this. It means the mouth of the plant, leaves, the place where it takes in air. S-T-O-M-A, M-O-U. Into my mouth. And of course, it's true. He had lived a very rigorously, ritually pure life. He had done this since he was a small child. Now, Peter's reluctance to obey and his explanation for why he shouldn't do what God said are followed by things heard. He saw these things and he heard the voice. This is the second thing he hears. The voice chides Peter. That is, it chews him out. You got to give Peter credit. He always said what he thought. He wasn't devious at all. He was perfectly upfront. And the Lord, he says, you know I'm not going to eat that. That stuff's dirty and unclean. I'm not going to eat it. See, now, can you understand how he might have had that answer? What did Peter probably think? He said, God's just testing me to see if I can maintain my purity and my ritual cleanness. But what did he fail to take into account? That God doesn't sin, and he never tempts any man to sin. That if what he was being asked to do were a sin, God couldn't have asked him to do it. Isn't that neat? So that's what he missed. And after he thinks about it a minute, he's going to realize that. But it's so new to him that his first reaction is, no. No way. Now the voice. So again, this voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, that call thou not common. Now this little voice has a message for him. And the message is this. Now, phone, that's... See, he doesn't see anybody. He just hears the voice. And he understands what the voice says, but he doesn't quite... He's not positive just which person it is, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. I think it's probably the Son. But a voice answered me. And notice it says, ek deutero, which means that's the second time. Deuteru, out of the second, D-E-U-T-E-R-O-U. Now, knowing what Deuteros means the second time, could you tell me what the name of the book of Deuteronomy means?
Deuteronomy.
You can speak up. Second law, exactly. Deutero is second, and nomos is law. So it's the second law. Well, it's really not a second law. It's the second time that they get the law, because Moses repeats the whole law again in Deuteronomy for the people of Israel, so they'll know what they're to do and not to do when they enter the land. So when you read Deuteronomy, you will know you're reading the second giving of the law, or the second repetition of the law. Again, this was designed to keep them out of trouble. And you notice that not only is it the second time, but the immediate source of this voice is heaven itself. Ek tu uranu. So actually, the voice comes right out of heaven, and that means, of course, that it has to be God. Out of heaven. Now, at this point, we have the message. What things, and this, of course, is universal use of the independent pronoun ha, what things, indefinite pronoun, here meaning anything that exists, what things God, ha theos, what things God has purified. And you notice that the issue is made clear for Peter at this point. God has purified these things, therefore they are no longer unclean. You see, God can change his mind about details. That doesn't mean that what he does really is he changes his method of operation depending on in some areas. Now, some areas can't change because his character depends on those things remaining the same. But as far as details are concerned, he can change his method of operation. The Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament time. But today the Holy Spirit indwells you at the moment of salvation and stays inside of you until you die and go home to be with the Lord. But then, of course, that's because God decided we needed more help nowadays. More knowledge, more varieties of difficulties that we can get into, so he gave us an extra helper. So what things God has cleansed. And the word is katharizo, and it's an aorist tense. The idzo ending is a causative ending, meaning he caused these things to become clean. They were unclean prior to that because his word had labeled them as unclean. But he has now just removed the label. He has now called them purified. So they are cleansed and or purified where they weren't purified prior to this new dispensation. All right? What things God has purified, you, Peter, you do not label them unclean. May koinu, present imperative middle of koineo. Do not call them common. Koinou. Do not call them common. Now, does this tell you something about koinoneo, the verb from which koinos comes? It means, of course, to hold something in common. In other words, a voluntary suspension of some aspects of private property. It is not required. It's by law. God didn't say you had to do it. It's possible. You can do it if you choose to. So we have a koinonia committee, which is the noun form of this, and the abstract noun, koinonia. And it means that the koinonia committee holds things in common for the whole congregation, the whole family of God in this particular church. And when people need it within the family, we give it to them and we share it around so that everybody has what they need. This is called holding things in common. Now, generally, they're common things, food and money. So that's pretty common. Everybody has need of food, clothing, and a place to stay. And those three things are the common areas that God promised us when we started out. Alright, so then we have, of course, the three repetitions of the message. God repeats this twice more, so a total of three times, total. And then he quits. So in verse 10, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So notice it says this, but this. This, of course, being the process that God, that Peter has just explained to us, tuta de. Now this procedure, including everything from the sheep coming down, showing the animals, the voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and Peter saying, "No, Lord, I'm not going to eat it. I don't eat clean, unclean, and common things." And God saying, "Whatever God has called clean, declared clean, that don't call unclean." So this happened. Genata means for something to occur. In this case, the aorist tense tells us that this happened or occurred three times, with the number following, epitris, upon three, epitris. Now this happened three times, total. Now, the conclusion of the vision is quite interesting. God doesn't hang around and wait for Peter to get the point. See, he could have stayed right there and continued to hound Peter. Why didn't he do that? Because God understands that sometimes change comes slow to people, because people have trouble changing. It's hard for people to change. If you don't think it's hard for people to change, watch what happens when a believer goes into reversionism. They revert right back to their former obnoxious selves. And all the benefits of doctrine fall by the wayside. I've seen believers go back to their previous lifestyle after 2, 5, 10, 15 years and be just as nasty and obnoxious as they were before they ever came into contact with Christianity. So, it's hard for people to change. It takes supernatural power to change. And that's why God gives us the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to worry about where we're going to get the energy to change from. That energy comes from the Holy Spirit, and He will give you the power if you want, if you really decide you want something, or to do something, or change something, He will give you the power to do that, especially when it comes to forsaking sin. So, the conclusion of the vision is that God leaves Peter alone to think about what he has said. This is a good principle to use with children. You ought to always state things clearly to your children and then let them think about what you said. And then ask them if they understand what you said. And then tell them to tell you in their own words what it was you said. Then you will have communication. This is very difficult, because the child will assume, based on his vast knowledge, that he has perfectly understood you the first time, and he knows it all anyway. So you will have to often get his attention first to get him to understand that he doesn't really know what you said at all. But that's another story. Conclusion of the vision, and all things. The Chi simply carries the narrative along, tells us that we're heading now for the last part, hapanta, which is the next word, talks about, this is a generalized indefinite pronoun, which means all things. And all things, here the all things is specified. Panta, of course, is the word for all. Here the word is conditioned by the things that he has already talked about. That is, it's not all things in the universe were lifted up. It's only the things that came down on the sheet. Those are the things that went back up. Everything that came down with the sheet went back up with the sheet. Just like a Venetian blind or one of those roller blinds. You pull it down, it stays. You give it a little twitch and it goes back up. The whole shade comes down, the whole shade goes back up. So all things that came down went back up. The sheet and all the animals that were in it. The word is anespaste. Anespaste, like so. A-N-E-S-P-A-S-T-H-E. Anaspaste. This is from Anaspao. Anaspao. Ana means up. Spao means to draw something or pull it. Here, it's Anaspao, therefore, means to be pulled up. The word is used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and in Luke 14:5, where it is used of pulling up nets out of the sea with fish in them. So this, of course, would appeal to Peter's background, wouldn't it? Peter's a fisherman. He's used to seeing nets pulled up out of the water with fish in them. And so I imagine he got thinking about that. He says, you know, I'm just like that fish down below watching those things come down, like the bait comes down and watching it go back up. He probably thought about that for a few minutes. So they were drawn up. By the way, this is a passive voice. The passive indicates that God is in charge of this operation, not Peter. God does the lowering, God does the raising. All Peter does is watch and try to learn from the process. The aorist tense here looks at the entire process. This is called a constative aorist, or constative aorist, meaning that it takes into account the whole length of the vision and views it as a single thing, a single point. The word pollen tells us that it has the same result the second and third times that it did the first. Again, and all things were drawn up again into the heaven. They were put down first, then they were taken up. You'll notice they go back to the same place from which they came, the third heaven, the presence of God the Father. EIS into ton. Uranon. Actually, this is the accusative of direction or place to which. And again, into the heaven tells us where all of this stuff went. Now, at this point, he doesn't go. Notice what he omits at this point. He does not tell the congregation about him thinking about what happened, or about his meditating about the things that occurred, or how he wrestled with what he ought to do. He skips all that soul searching. You see, that's nobody's business but Peter's. If you want to do any soul searching, that's your business. You do your own soul searching. It's not a good idea to try to encourage other people to soul search, and it's not a very good idea to think you can search their souls for them. Now, those are two most common mistakes made by believers. Trying to tell someone else that they need to do some soul searching because they're all messed up. This, of course, implies that you are God, you are omniscient, therefore you know what they think and what they ought to do with their thinking. This, of course, is blasphemy. Or telling them what to do is another, and this is simple arrogance and the spiritual king of the mountainship, and it's also forbidden by Scripture. So basically, you're to let people have their own privacy and let them do their own soul searching before the Lord. It's their job to search their soul before the Lord and take care of changing one person, themselves. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility for changing your children in certain ways, up to a point. After which, of course, they're on their own. But you have no obligation under Scripture to take God's place in anybody's life. And I think there are a lot of pastors out there who just deeply, how shall I put this? They lust after power over people's souls to the extent that they tell them what to do with their everyday lives. Principles, yes. Specifics, no. That makes you a slave to the pastor or to whoever it is that's trying to tell you what to do. That, of course, why I ultimately came to reject the activities of Campus Crusade for Christ and Young Life and other such organizations, because they want to get right into your life with you and tell you what to do. And you have to report back, and you have to write reports of everything you do with every second of your time. And that's a violation of your privacy. And it's a violation of your relationship with the Lord. And therefore, it's wrong, biblically speaking. Now, I think those are fine organizations apart from those things. They win a lot of people to Christ. They do a lot of good, and that's wonderful. And I wouldn't want them to quit doing the good things they're doing. But if they go back to doing it scripturally, I can support them a lot more enthusiastically than I do now. heaven. Now, the third thing we see, first thing, of course, was the logical nature of the answer. The second thing was the recounting of the vision. The third thing is the application of the lesson. No lesson is complete until you have applied it into reality. And that's what Peter's going to do. He is going to see a situation take place right in front of his beady little eyes that will tell him what he needs to do. And he will draw the proper conclusion from that and then do it, which is outstanding. It means that he was amenable to teaching, and after he thought about it for a few moments, he did what God wanted him to do. Now behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now he doesn't have to say they were Gentiles. The assumption would be in the Jewish community that anybody from Caesarea was a Gentile. That would be the assumption. Because pious Jews did not live in Caesarea at this time. They lived over in the evangelical triangle on the Sea of Galilee. And they lived in little enclaves in various other cities. But they did not live in Caesarea. Caesarea was, I have a friend who's a pastor in Connecticut. He's been a pastor there I don't know how many years now. To this day, he and his wife have never gone to New York City. And you know why they don't go to New York City? Because they think it's evil. So they just don't go there. They decided a long time ago that they just weren't going to go to New York City unless it were absolutely essential. And I admire them for it because they took a stand on what they believed was right. And they did just exactly what they decided to do. But the point is, of course, that this is the way that a pious Jew in Peter's day would have viewed Caesarea. He wouldn't have gone there unless they dragged him kicking and screaming all the way up the coast. Because that's where the pagan gods were worshipped. The laws and the power of Rome was overpowering in Caesarea. The Roman culture was everywhere. It permeated every block and every house. So you can see why it's such a hard thing for Peter to decide to go to Caesarea. It goes against everything he's been trained for a lifetime to do. It's like pulling teeth to get him to go in the direction of Caesarea. There's no food to eat there. All the food is unclean. They eat pork chops and bacon and stuff like that. They eat a lot of weird stuff. Roman food is quite interesting. And, of course, staples like everybody else. Well, I won't get into Roman food tonight. You might get hungry later and want to eat something. Now, behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was who had been sent from Caesarea to me. And so he's going to get some divine directions about that. Now, and also, behold, you do. Guy, you do. And this, now pay attention to this, guys. That's what he says. Now, pay attention to this, you do. Now, behold. And the word ex altes, which he puts in here, by the way, it doesn't take a very long time to think. You can meditate and think and exercise your brain very quickly. It moves very fast. Apparently it didn't take him too long because it says immediately. So he was thinking about it after the vision stopped, and then very shortly or immediately after the vision stops, there are three men knocking at his front door, the front door of Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. And so immediately, three men, Trace, Andres. Now you notice he calls them Andres, which is interesting. At least it's interesting to me. T-R-E-I-S. A-N-D-R-E-S. This is the Greek word that means upper class men or men of stature. So three men of stature. My guess would be that these were probably high-ranking non-coms in the Roman army. At least one or two of them were. The centurion who sent down, or Cornelius, was a centurion. He had a lot of men under his command, and apparently some of them were believers as well. And probably he sent, at least a part of this party he sent down was composed of his most trusted non-coms. Three men. Now, these men have taken a stand. The word is epihistemi, to stand on top of something. Epihistemi. And it's crammed together into the word episteme, which means to take a stand. Three men have taken a stand, or taken their stand, at the house. And this, of course, is the house of one Simon the Tanner. Epi, tain, oikion. E-P-I-T-E-N, O-I-K-I-A-N. At the house in which I was staying. Kind of E-N plus E is in which. And then, of course, the imperfect, which is a critical tense here, of the imperfect tense of Amy. E-M-E-N, long E-M-E-N, which comes from Amy. And the imperfect tense means that he had been staying there for a long time. He wasn't just recently come to the house of Simon the Tanner. He'd been there a long time. And the whole time he was at Simon's house, he was what? Unclean. Now do you see the hypocrisy in his answer to God? He's making a distinction between eating something unclean and having it all over him. Isn't that stupid? You know, we do the same thing. I don't commit this sin, Lord. But boy, look at the ones I do commit. Nobody ever wants to do that, though. We always like to be proud of our areas of strength, and we like to ignore our areas of weakness. The same way. See, he's been sitting there with cow intestines and cow hides and horns and parts of offal of the interior of animals all over the place. He's been living in the middle of this for days and days and days. There isn't a clean part of his body. I'm sure he washed, but there was no way to move in that house without touching things that made you unclean ritually as a Jew. You just couldn't do it. So here he is bragging that, well, I may have it all over me, Lord, but I don't eat the stuff. And now the Lord's going to say, eat it. I've got you down in the mud, you might as well roll around in it. Get out there and roll around with the Gentiles in the mud bath. Well, of course, Peter did figure out what was going on, in which I was staying. Continuous action in past time. That's the meaning of the imperfect tense. God knew that he'd been there for a long time. The indicative mood tells us this is really true. The active voice, of course, tells us that Peter had chosen to stay here because he had found positive volition in this area and he was teaching these people doctrine. Now, the next little phrase that ends verse 11, it describes the people who were sent. It describes the three men. And you notice all it says, to us at least, in the text here, is that they were men who had been sent. Apostelmanoi, the substantival use of the participle. Now, it is interesting, today I had my first Akkadian lesson with Dr. Hayden over at ORU. I'm taking one course in their graduate school this fall called Akkadian, which is a cuneiform language. And one of the things he pointed out, and we're translating, we started translating the Law Code of Hammurabi today. And it starts like this. Summa avilum a Pithom, a Wilam, which means being interpreted, if a man accuses a man. And then, of course, the next word is murder, neptom. So if a man accuses a man of committing a murder, and the law goes on to say, if a man accuses a man of murder, and he's unable to prove his accusation, he shall be put to death. Isn't that interesting? Just think how we could cut down on the population of defense lawyers in this country. Man, that would clean the whole mess out. Every time they lost a case, execute those suckers. I think it's great. But, of course, we'll probably never see that law go in here. Huh? Well, I don't care. Cut them both down. The prosecutor is the one who makes the charge of murder. Yeah. And if he can't prove it, then of course he gets executed under this system. That's rough. But you wouldn't have a lot of these cases going into the courts on circumstantial evidence and plea bargains like you have now, that's for sure. Well, the point being, of course, that the subject of this sentence is the one. If a man accuses another man and is unable to prove it, the one who accused, that's a participle. And Roy Hayden was making the point that it's very hard to convince Hebrew students that the main use of the participle in Hebrew is substantival. That it means, in general, the one who does something, the one who does this, the one who does that, and the one who blank, whatever the verb may be. Because he says that the English-speaking students always want to translate that doing with an ing on the end. They want to make it like a gerund in English. And that is a very rare use of the participle in Semitic languages. But it's hard to get kids, students to understand that. And that was the point he was making. Here we have an exact parallel to it in Greek. The one who sent them. Or the ones who had been sent. In this case, they were it's passive. And the ones who have been sent, passive, and then we'll see in just a minute, from Caesarea. In this case, the ones who had been sent. And the apo Caesareas is simply a way of saying that this is where they came from. Caesareas. Apokaisareas. Caesareas. The ones who had been sent from Caesarea. And then, to make it even clearer, they were sent pros me, face to face with me, to me. Now, of course, it is unclean for him to shake hands with these men or to go anywhere with them or to eat with them or to do any of those things. That's all against the Mosaic law. So God is already demonstrating the fulfillment and the doing away with of the Mosaic law. Now, before we get to the next section, which starts in verse 12, let's draw a couple of conclusions from our study tonight, see if we can find anything of practical value for us. Always a good idea if we can manage that. I think the first point is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is assumed for these principles, always resist the temptation to tell God why you won't obey Him. Now notice I say won't. That's the first temptation. I'm not going to do as you said, Lord, and here's why. You have a good reason. Even you ought to understand that's a good reason, Lord. He doesn't care what your reasons are. He doesn't want to know how you jump. He just wants to see how high. Now, when he says jump, you say how high, and that's it. You know, that's all there is to it. But, so always resist the temptation to explain to God or to tell God why you won't obey Him. Secondly, avoid the arrogance complex. I think this is one of the neatest things the Colonel's done in many years. I know not everybody agrees with me, but I like it. It's called the Cosmic Dinosphere Number 1. It's the cosmic dinosphere in which all those kinds of arrogance are located. And I must say this. If arrogance was the one sin that appealed to man enough that he fell in the garden, and if arrogance was the one sin that appealed to Satan enough that he rebelled against God in heaven and carried a third of the angels with him, don't you suppose that perhaps arrogance is a very great danger to us today? Avoid the arrogance complex. It's awfully easy to decide, hey, I've got so much spiritual information, I know more than God does. I'll just tell Him what I ought to be doing. Don't do that, ever. Third, recognize God's variations in operations from one dispensation to another. God sometimes changes details, not basic principles, but details, one dispensation to another. Be sure you recognize. You see, that's where people get messed up, trying to go back and live by the Mosaic Law today. And that's why people can sit there on television and tell you you have to tithe, when, of course, the Bible doesn't say any such thing. Tithing was the income tax provision for the state in the time of the theocracy, when God was the head of the nation. I don't think anybody would claim that God is the head of this nation. But you do have to give your tithe to the federal government. It's called income tax, and you should do that every 15th of April every year. And that's what you owe the state, your income tax or your tithe. Now, beyond that, of course, God has always operated in all dispensations on the principle of offerings. Offerings are what you give God after your necessities are taken care of, and after you have paid your income taxes, then you give God offerings. And from those offerings, God does lots and lots of things. All right, so that's the third principle. Recognize that God has variations in the way He operates from one dispensation to another. Four, pay special attention in your Bible study to things that God says more than once. Pay special attention in Bible study to repetition. God repeats some things. Sometimes He repeats it more than twice even. That is something you are to pay particular attention to. You are to learn from the repetition so that it will be seared in your brain. Now, there are some verses I don't think I could forget if I tried, because I've memorized them and said them to myself over and over and over again. You know, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Come unto me, all ye who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Those things will be in my mind till the day I die, many of them, because I go through and I repeat them to myself ever so often, and I keep grinding them into my brain. I bet I've said that verse 500 times or more, maybe more like 5,000. For all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. See, those are verses that are crammed into my brain there. I have tried to inscribe them with an iron pen on the convolutions of my brain so that they will never leave. They'll always be there, and I can use them when I get into hot water. So when God repeats something, it's a good idea to spend a little time and learn what it is that he's talking about and try to remember that thing. Now, some of you have taken notes in Bible class for 15, 20 years. How many of you could stand up now and quote all the points of the doctrine of faith rest? Anybody here could do that? All right, how about the doctrine of spirituality? Could you stand up and quote all the points of the doctrine of spirituality? Well, if not that, certainly you could stand up and quote all six barriers in the barrier, couldn't you? And give me the precise doctrine that's used for each rock and how it's removed by the cross and what the name of the doctrine is that removes it? No? How about a verse that proves that each of the members of the Trinity has all 10 of the divine essence characteristics? Could you quote 30 verses that prove that? See, you don't know nothing. You don't know a damn thing. You hear what I'm telling you? We don't have room for arrogance in the Christian way of life. Because we really don't know nearly as much as we think we do. I couldn't even do it. I'd have to really stretch. I'd sit down and write them all down and probably learn a few. See, so that means we've always got room to advance. Point five. There is always room to advance. Always. In the Christian way of life. So it is possible for us to mount higher and better, become higher and better than we are today. Well, the sixth thing I think you ought to learn from this is continually you ought to do one thing. Continually you ought to compare what the Word says with what's happening to you. Put it in simple language. Compare what the Word says to what's happening to you. This does all kinds of beneficial things. It helps you to pick out the right doctrine to use or the right promise to claim. It allows you to see if you're getting out of line, doing the opposite of what the Bible approves for believers to do. So, continually, and seventh, I think probably the most interesting thing is that you have to learn how to remain flexible. Remain flexible on the inconsequentials. The inconsequential things in life. There are lots of those. Whether we have a choir or don't have a choir, whether we sing one song or five songs, whether we dance in the aisles or sit with tight-lipped silence, those are details. Those are things that we can be flexible about. Things you can't be flexible about are the basics of the fundamental orthodoxy of Christianity. The person and work of Christ. The inspiration and revelation of the Word of God. All of those great central doctrines. Well, I've already gone on too long. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying this great example in the life of Peter, of a major shift in operating procedures for your people on earth. We thank you that he was alert enough and capable of such great change in such a short amount of time. We thank you, too, that you didn't make him make the whole change instantly, but you gave it to him in stages so he could pass each test along the way. We ask that you will continue to do that with us so that we, too, can pass our tests of spiritual growth today. And we ask you for your help in this matter by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.